So today we're beginning this series going through the book of Exodus. So we're going to look at the first couple of chapters, which you'll find on page 54. So Simon's going to come and read the first chapter, then Matt will come and read the second chapter and then preach to us. Before that, I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you that faith is being fully convinced that you are able to do what you have promised. And so as we hear your word being read and preached to us now, please would you give us this faith that we'd be fully convinced that you are able to do what you've promised to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, so that's Exodus on page 54. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But they were oppressed. The more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were a dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Pua, "When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives fear God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you should let the daughter, every daughter, live."
Thanks, Simon. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 1 and the first half of Exodus chapter 2. So I'm just going to read out, I'll read all of Exodus 2, just so we get a flavour of what else is going on in the book as we dive into it. But let me carry on reading from Exodus 2. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, 'I drew him out of water.' One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." During these many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Well, as we get going in the book of Exodus, we're just going to take a moment to do an overview of the book of Exodus, just give you a little introduction to what's going on. And the best way to do that is just to turn inside your news and diary sheets, and you'll see a sermon outline. I think a helpful phrase to summarize the whole of the book of Exodus is this. It's about God revealed. God showing the world what he's like. God revealed, and three things in particular. He's the ruler who rescues for relationships. It all begins with R, so nice and simple to remember. God revealed, the ruler who rescues for relationships. Let me just show you that from Exodus chapter 6 really quickly. Exodus 6, verse 6. See if you can spot these things. Is it about God revealing himself? Where is he showing himself as a ruler? Where rescue? Where relationship? Exodus 6, so page 58. "Say therefore to the people of Israel," Exodus 6, verse 6, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." He's the rescuer. "I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." He can rescue them because he's got a mighty outstretched arm, because he's the ruler. He can bring plagues. He can destroy Egypt to rescue Israel, because he's the ruler. Verse 7, we take it up again. "I will take you," why does he do this? "For relationship. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Then you will know that I am the Lord. It's about God revealed. 10 times you get that phrase in Exodus explicit. Then you will know that I am the Lord. God is showing people what he's like. He shows how powerful he is. As we'll see today, he shows he's the one who keeps his promises. He shows that he cares for his people as he rescues them. Show he can be trusted as he leads them through the desert. He shows he wants a relationship with them as he shows them what his law is that shows his character, what he loves, what he hates. Shows he wants to come and dwell with his people as he builds a tabernacle. That's what happens at the end of Exodus, the place where God dwells. He comes to dwell with his people as this tent is built in the midst. God revealed, the ruler who rescues for relationship. I put a little outline there on the sheets for you of what happens in the different chapters. I've even gone, it's not very high tech, but I've gone for sheets of paper to talk us through it. So chapter 1-7, God says he's the ruler who rescues. He says it. He says, I'm the ruler who rescues. At the burning bush especially, if you've heard of that, God meets Moses in a burning bush and he reveals what he's like. He says, I'm the ruler, I will rescue. But he spends 7 chapters saying he's the ruler who will rescue without showing he's the ruler who will rescue. In fact, it gets worse for them. They end up having to make bricks without straw. It doesn't look like it's true. But then, chapter 7 to 15, he doesn't just say he's the ruler that rescues, he shows himself. He shows he's the ruler that rescues. And that's where we get these 10 plagues, culminating in the Passover, as Egypt is judged and God's people are rescued. He's the ruler who rescues. In the Red Sea, straight after the Passover, as Egypt are judged by this ruler and his people are rescued. Then you get this weird bit where they wander in the desert and they don't look very rescued. They end up having to go without bread and water. But it's all about getting, God's trying to get them to trust him. It's about trusting the ruler that rescues. So chapter 15 to 18, it's about trusting the ruler that rescues. You've just seen my miracles. Will you trust me when it doesn't look like I'm working? And then 18 to 40 is about relationship with the ruler that rescues, relating to the ruler that rescues. That's where you get, as I said, is the law, the tabernacle, and this incident with the golden calf. Exodus will become a lot more familiar to you if you're with us over the next few weeks, especially if you're in growth groups, as we'll be going through Exodus and diving in, trying to get as much out of this book together as we can. But we're in chapters 1 to 2 today. We're in this bit where he says he's the ruler who rescues. He's making claims about who he is and making promises about what he'll do. But in 1 to 2... it's not just about the promises he's making in Exodus. It's actually about the promises he has already made in Genesis. The first word in the book of Exodus in the Hebrew is the word and. And these are the children. Some translations don't include that word because they don't know what to do with it. The NRSV keeps it in. It's because the writer wants you to see that Exodus follows on from Genesis. And we're going to need to look at the promises made in Genesis and see how they're being played out in the book of Exodus. But before we do that, I just wanted to be clear again why this matters. It all just seems so random, so far away. Why do these things matter? Well, it's because of the eternal character of God, and it's because promises matter to us in life. Marcus has already given us some illustrations. But everyone builds their lives on promises. Money itself is a promise that you can go and collect £5 if you need it. The promise from work that money will arrive in your account every week or every month. You build your life on that promise, the promise of that relationship. Promise from that friend, the promise from that landlord. You build your lives on those promises, and it hurts when you're let down. When the promotion doesn't materialize, or the promotion does materialize, and then it isn't quite what you hoped it would be. The relationship breakdown, it hurts because somebody's failed to keep their promise. We need to see God's eternal character, that he always keeps his promise. That matters for 2 reasons. 1, God's promises are massive. And 2, it doesn't always look like he's keeping them. You can't see them. So God says there is life beyond death. Does it get more massive, a promise, than that? Does it look to be true? No. We need to know God's promises can be trusted because they're massive and yet they don't look like they're true. Sin's punishment can be taken fully, finally at the cross. Does it feel like that when I lack assurance? Sin's power can be broken in the Christian's life. Why do I keep mucking up? God's promises, we need to see, can be trusted. They are true. Let's dive into Exodus 1 to 7 together. It's there in your sheet, so the second point on the first side inside. God is keeping his promises. 1 verse 1 to 7. God is keeping his promises. It doesn't look that exciting, does it? It's just a list of names and numbers. So Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons and their children add up to 70, and they go to Egypt. List of names. And actually, you see the writer starts to get interested in numbers. He says there's 70 of them, and then verse 7, he says, the people of Israel are fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong. The land was filled with them. Verse 12, it's the same. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Verse 20, it's the same. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Why the obsession with numbers? Well, if there's any place in the world which doesn't need persuading, numbers matter, it's probably the wharf, isn't it? People there, you know, the spreadsheet might look like gobbledygook to most of us, but the auditor can see that the numbers matter, and they can see the fraud being perpetrated. The investor can look at the startup firm's numbers and see, that's the place where I'm going to make the money. That's where I'm going to invest. Numbers matter, but numbers matter here in Exodus because of promises in Genesis. What's happening in Exodus 1 is an audit on God's promises. I've put there on your sheet so we don't have to turn to it. Genesis 15, verse 5. This is God's promise to Abraham. And God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham, you will be the father of a great nation, as many as the stars in the sky. And Exodus 1 is tracing out God keeping his promise to Abraham. In fact, promises to Abraham, bracket Exodus 1 and 2. So at the end of Exodus 2, verse 24, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant, that's his promise, with Abraham, the promise that passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob. God is keeping his promise to Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham really matters in the book of Exodus, because God's not just promising a massive people, he's promising them an amazing place to live. He's promising them the land of Canaan, and the book of Exodus charts how God's people are brought up out of Egypt and to the promised land, to Canaan. God's promise is not just something that matters for Israel, it mattered for every nation. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 said this, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is not just for Israel. And the New Testament picks up on it in Galatians 3, verse 8. Paul says this, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. All nations of the world will be blessed in you. What Abraham had in Genesis was the gospel. Maybe you've never thought about it like that. But God is promising not just a massive national people, but a massive international people, that on the last day there'll be people from every tribe, tongue, nation and people gathered around the throne. That they'll be brought to a place, not just the physical land of Canaan, but the ultimate promised land, the new creation. God's promise to Abraham, it matters for Exodus, it matters for us. God's promises to Abraham are on track. That's what Exodus 1 wants us to see. They're on track. When we choose to live trusting God's promises, we're making the right decision. When we choose to listen to what his word tells us about reality, we're making the right call. But let's be frank. It just doesn't look like that's true. It doesn't look like that's the case. There are 145,000 people working in the wharf. We have midweek lunchtime meetings here. Maybe we get 80 on a good week coming out. It doesn't look like God's growing this massive international people group, does it? Well, that's why we need to turn to our second point. God is keeping his promises despite opposition. Doesn't look to you like God's keeping his promise. You might be the only Christian at work, the only Christian on your street and your family. But he's keeping his promise despite opposition. Despite opposition. They're fruitful and multiply despite opposition. 1 verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. I'm trying to stop the multiplication. Verse 11, he set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They're put into slavery, awful suffering, but has opposition stopped God's promise? Verse 12, no. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. It's like boxers in a ring. Pharaoh squares up to God and tries to take the first punch. He swings and he misses completely. God just neatly sidesteps. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Pharaoh gathers himself again to throw a second blow. And it looks utterly devastating, doesn't it? He commissions midwives as stealthy assassins. Not just slavery, 1:8-14, but midwives, verse 15-21. The king of Egypt, verse 15, said to the Hebrew midwives, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, she shall live. Looks like that will leave God's promises in tatters, doesn't it? It's opposed. Maybe he's hoping he can keep the genocide under wraps. There, as the baby is delivered, maybe the midwives are to whisk him away and declare there's just been massive complications while no one's paying attention straight after the birth. But does the blow land? Does Pharaoh's punch connect? No, God has put the right midwives in at the right time. Verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Sorry, boss, we didn't get there in time for the stealth assassination. The baby was out by the time we arrived, and everyone could see that the happy chappy was healthy, and we'd never have been able to pull it off. But they feared God. They made the right decision. They sided with the God of Abraham instead of Pharaoh. Verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Punch thrown, and again, God sidesteps. Again, his promises go marching on. God is keeping his promises despite opposition. Now, the boxing metaphor I've just been using, it's helpful up to a point, But it falls down because it makes it sound a little bit like, you know, God's just trundling along, keeping his promises, and then all of a sudden, oh, something unexpected pops up, and I'm thrown by it, but it's all right, I can sidestep it. But we need to see there's even more going on here. Have a look down with me at your sheets under the heading Midwives, and you'll see Genesis 15, verse 13 printed out there. This is what God said to Abraham in the same chapter as he promised him a massive people. The Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." God promised Abraham this opposition. We titled it, "God Keeps His Promise Despite Opposition," and that's true of the promise about the growth in numbers, but we could just as easily say God kept his promise of opposition. Sometimes we fail to trust God because it doesn't look like his promises are coming true. Sometimes we fail to trust God because we've forgotten what he promises. If you're faced with trouble, is that God failing to keep his promise? Or have we forgotten something like John 16, verse 33, that says that in this world you will have trouble? It's a promise. God keeps his promises, all of them. I was teaching some kids once about the story of Noah. And I was trying to make the point, look, God keeps his promises even when it looks impossible. He didn't look to Noah like a flood would ever come. He built a boat in the middle of the desert. It looked impossible that God would keep his promise of a flood. But then God did keep his promise. And I said to this girl afterwards, you know, "What did you learn today?" And I was hoping she'd repeat, "God keeps his promises even when it looks impossible." Because that's what I'd said like 20 times from the front. But instead, she said, "God keeps his promises even when we don't want him to." And out the mouth of an 8-year-old, I was stunned. That's right. See, she'd got, as we talked about it, that Noah was promised that the world would be judged. She didn't want there to be judgment in the world. And yet God kept his promise even when we don't want him to. That's the lesson we should take from Exodus 1. He promised a massive people. He delivered. He promised them slavery for 400 years. God delivered. We all like the promise of Revelation 7 that one day there'll be a massive people group from every tribe, tongue, and nation and people around the throne praising God, living in a perfect new creation with no more suffering. We love that promise, and it's good to love that promise, but do we remember the promise that God's kingdom will often look like just a mustard seed rather than the largest tree in the garden? That you might spend your whole life being the only believer in your workplace, the only believer in your country, in some places of the world, the gospel will be opposed. Do we listen to the promises God makes about that? We love the idea of heaven. Do we trust God's promise that there is such a place as hell and that real people go there? We like the idea Jesus brings life to the full. Do we remember that Jesus calls for self-denial, for hardship as well? God is keeping his promise, all of his promises. He's keeping this promise of number, despite opposition, slavery, midwives, and then he gathers himself and he throws what looks like the final punch. Instead of this kind of cloak and dagger stuff with midwives, he just goes all out with 1 verse 22. He gathers himself and he commands genocide. 1:22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Is the game up for God's promises? Has he failed? Well, we don't get the national solution straight away. Instead, we focus in on one man with his wife and one child. And we get to see God's rescue from the not the rescue of the nation, but the rescue of this baby. 2:1. A man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. She can't hide him any longer, so she makes a basket and places him in the Nile and sends her daughter to see what happens. In the God versus Pharaoh boxing match, what happens after this? It's almost slapstick. It's more WWF than Mike Tyson in the ring. It is comedy. Who turns up but Pharaoh's own daughter? Does she obey Pharaoh's command when she realizes that it's a Hebrew child? No. What does she do? Take him in. Who should be the midwife to this little baby? Oh, his own mother. Should she do it for free? No, she should be paid. Where should he live? I tell you what, let's give him the best education in the land that money can buy in Pharaoh's own household. Can you imagine the scene? Pharaoh, busy from a day plotting genocide, comes home, takes his grandchild on his knee and sits there and reads him bedtime stories. And who is it sitting on his knee? It's one of the Hebrew children. Out to curse, and God keeps his promise, his people will grow. What about the national solution? Well, we need to know who this child is. The name's kept from us all the way through the first 9 verses. But then the big reveal. When the child grew up, she bore him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of water." We need to see our last point. God keeps his promises despite opposition, but through a savior. He keeps his promises through a savior. It's Moses. She calls him Moses because she drew him out of water. God knows more's going on. This is the one that God is going to use to draw Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He promised Abraham a people, this little baby. This is Moses. This is the one who will grow up to protect God's people. He promised Abraham a land. Well, this is Moses, the one who will bring Israel out and take them to the land. He promised to be with his people and be their God. Well, Moses is the one who brings God to dwell with his people as he builds the tabernacle or has it built. God keeps his promises through a savior. God keeps his promises through a savior. Now, maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, I know I can think of a greater Moses, a greater savior, who this points forward to. And we'll come to that in a moment, but I want us just to see that I think the narrative of Exodus wants us not just to look forward to Jesus and his greater deliverance, but actually back to Noah, who we mentioned earlier on. I might not jump out at you straight away, but I think it's worth seeing. Do a compare and contrast on Moses and Noah, both are rescued from water. Both are rescued from dying in water. Both are placed in an ark. So the word translated basket in 2 verse 3 only comes up in one other place in the Bible, and that's in the story of Noah. It's the same word, an ark. And it's not just an ark, it's also covered in pitch and bitumen. It carries the passenger to safety while others are destroyed. Both Moses and Noah are vehicles through whom God creates for himself a new people. You could do it with the Red Sea as well. The Red Sea is another Noah-like moment for Moses. Moses rescues the people from judgment as he leads them through judgment and water to safety. Noah leads people through judgment to safety as they survive in the ark. That's what we're to look back to. But yes, all of these little prototypes in the Old Testament point forward to the ultimate type, to Jesus. It points forward to Jesus. He too faced the king's hatred as Herod tried to kill all the baby boys. Jesus too fled to a foreign country, just like Moses, in fear of his life, as Jesus was a refugee in Egypt. He too, God called out of Egypt. He too would rescue God's people. He too leads us to a greater promised land. He too brings God to tabernacle with us and rule us by God's word. Jesus is the greater Moses. In the midst of suffering, illness, opposition, just the slow drag of life in a broken world as a broken person, if you'll place your trust in this Savior, if you'll follow him, serve him, listen to his voice, he will save you. He will bring about all of God's promises for you. He will bring you to an eternity with no more suffering. He will be with you in your suffering. I've just been trying this week, every time I see something in the world around me that just makes me go, God's promises aren't true. Whatever it is, a little bit of suffering, a little bit of evidence in my own life that I'm just living in a broken world. It's not all it should be. Just every one of those moments, just going, no, God keeps his promise. God's promises can be trustworthy. They are trustworthy. They can be trusted. He is keeping his promise. I want to live by faith and not by sight. And Exodus 1 and 2 confirm us in that worldview. I encourage you to do the same this week. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you so much that your character is unchanging, that you could be trusted then and you can be trusted now. You can be trusted as we rest the weight of our lives on you. You can be trusted with our eternities. You can be trusted with suffering now. Please show mercy to us and help us to trust you. We pray that for your glory. Amen.